Daniel chapter 11. Last week we started chapter 11, and actually the whole section starts in chapter 10, where Daniel has this vision, and he's been praying for, remember, 21 days, fasting and praying, and then this guy shows up, this angel shows up to tell him some amazing things. And so chapter 11 begins this prophetic vision that he's given by this angel. And we covered the first 35 verses last week. Remember all the, it was like a history lesson, wasn't it? But for Daniel, it was all future. Daniel didn't know all the, didn't have all the fill in the blank names and stuff. And yet we look back at it now and go, oh my gosh, it's like somebody gave him a history review or something of the kings of Persia and Greece and Syria and Egypt. And so it was just quite an amazing thing, these first 35 verses. The end of the section ends with this description of this one particular king of the north. Remember, there was, for a long time, there was the king of the north versus the king of the south. And maybe, Greg, could you close that door? Thank you. There was the king of the north versus the king of the south. And this is north and south in relationship to Israel. The king of the north was the king of Syria. The king of the south was the king of Egypt. And how they went back and forth. We ended with this section of this one particular king of the north, a fellow named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was an evil, wicked man. He was really not much of anybody, historical-wise, in the history books, as far as the world is concerned. But for Israel, he was a pretty significant fellow, because he's the fellow that committed the first abomination of desolation. He did a horrible thing that caused God to declare the temple desolate, to turn his back on the temple for a time. What he did is he set up an idol to a statue of Zeus and sacrificed a pig in the temple. That was a horrible thing. That's like, oh my gosh, you don't want to mess with God. You don't want to be doing this kind of stuff. Well, this is what Antiochus Epiphanes did. We talked a little bit last week about how Antiochus also becomes a picture, in a sense, a foreshadowing of another evil king. Not Antiochus, but Antichrist is what Antiochus becomes a picture of. Another fellow who will do another abomination of desolation. And we call this fellow the Antichrist. Now, the word Antichrist, some of us, we kind of grew up with the wrong idea of what the word means. It doesn't mean against Christ, anti-Christ. Because we think of anti-Semite, somebody's against the Semite. Antichrist, the prefix in the word, means in place of. In the place of. The Antichrist is someone who comes to take the place of Jesus Christ. He comes to claim the title of Messiah. He doesn't initially come as some evil, wicked person with horns. That shows up later. Initially, he comes as a person that many of the Jews will recognize and think they recognize their Messiah. But he's not the real Christ, he's the Antichrist. He's the instead of, the place of Christ. Now, between verses 35 and 36, Daniel chapter 11, there is a time warp. There's a jump in time. Now, you don't see it. Some of your Bibles may be nice enough to place a paragraph break for you, but that's just they're being nice to you. But there is, take my word for it. Actually, don't take my word. Let me show you some things. There is a jump in time between verse 35 and 36. It looks like he's talking about all the same person, but suddenly we flip forward a couple of thousand years to something that's in our near future. Now, is this something that is allowable in Scripture? Is it allowable that we have prophecies that hop and skip through time? Actually, yes. It's not uncommon at all. And probably the thing that I look at as the grand example of hops and skips and jumps within a prophecy is something that Jesus himself did. In Luke chapter 4, we have this account of Jesus entering the synagogue of Nazareth. And remember, he's handed the scroll and he sits down to read. And he starts to read from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And you remember that passage, okay? And then Jesus gets to a place in the passage. He folds up the scroll. He hands it back to the fellow who keeps the scroll. He says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled." And everybody's going, "Whoa!" Because he's claiming to be the Messiah. Well, if you look at Isaiah 61, which is what Jesus quotes, you find that Jesus doesn't even finish one of the sentences at the end. The scripture talks about the Messiah coming and reaching out to the hurting people and everything like that. But Jesus stops it before it gets to the phrase, the day of the judgment or the wrath of our God. And he stops before that and he closes it up. He says, this has been fulfilled. Why? Because that concept of the day of the judgment of God is something that happens in the second coming, not the first coming. And so even Jesus practiced or understood this sense of prophecies going along, and then all of a sudden, boom, we hit a time warp, and we're suddenly flipped far into the future. Well, that's what I believe happens here between verse 35 and 36. There's a couple of other things that tip us off. For example, in verse 35, it talks about something happening until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. The time of the end is usually a reference to the time of the end. Until the end times, the latter days, which is still just ahead of us future-wise. That same phrase will pop up again in verse 40. It'll talk about at the time of the end. In chapter 12, verse 1, which continues the same prophecy. It's all continuing. It says, at that time, Michael shall stand up. And it goes on to verse 2 of chapter 12. It says, and it starts talking about the resurrection from the dead, of many being resurrected from the dead. That is the end times. That is the last days when these resurrections will take place. And yet it's at that time, at these last days. In verse 36, it talks about he shall prosper until the wrath has been accomplished. It's talking about the Antichrist will keep going until the day of God's wrath is finished, until the time of the tribulation is over. So again, that's talking about a future time. And lastly, if you look at all the details of the first 35 verses, you just pick up a history book and you realize those things have been fulfilled. When you start in verse 36, you kind of start, if you're trying to peg it to history, you kind of go, what? Well, I'm not sure where this fits. That's because it hasn't happened yet. So I believe there's this time warp between 35, where we ended last week, and verse 36, where we're picking up tonight. Now, in verse 36. Now we begin a section that will talk about the Antichrist. Verse 36. Then the king, and I think he means here the Antichrist. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. Now that certainly did fit Antiochus Epiphanes. That kind of fit him. But it will definitely fit the Antichrist. The Antichrist will be following the path of his mentor that was laid out before him. And his mentor wasn't Antiochus. His mentor is Satan. Satan is the mentor of the Antichrist. In Isaiah 14:13, this is describing Satan, and it says this, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north, and I will ascend above the clouds of the heaven. I will be like the Most High." We call that Satan's boast. I will do this. I will do that. There's a danger, gang, that comes to all of us when we engage in self-promotion. When we try to make sure that everybody recognizes me, there's a danger there. It's because we're falling into the trap that Satan himself has set, because this is the path that Satan goes down. Now, as human beings, I find that we do this very naturally. I find as human beings, there is one person that each of us is most incredibly interested in ourselves. You find this out when you start talking with people. Talking with strangers. It's not always easy to find out what to talk with somebody about. But I'll tell you what, if you want a trick of how to, if you've ever found conversation with people awkward, let me give you a hint. Ask them to tell you about themselves. And with most people, you get them started and they will go on and on and on and on and on. And they will rarely return the favor. I find this
fascinating. I will sit there and jump. I will ask somebody how they're doing. Oh, okay. And you know, about an hour later, that's time to go. And they haven't asked me one thing about how I'm doing, which is okay. I'm getting used to this after a while.
But that's one of the things that's actually, I think, natural for each of us. We're most concerned about one person. Ourselves. It's a natural thing. That's why it's very hard when Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow. It's very, very hard. It goes against our grain. The Antichrist is the epitome of the self-absorbed person. He says, the king will do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every God. Now, it's not always bad to toot your own horn. Don't get me wrong. It's not always bad to toot your own horn. Way down on the Mississippi, two tugboat captains who had been friends for years would always cry, "Aye!" and blow their whistles whenever they passed each other. A new crewman asked his ship's first mate, "What do they do that for?" The mate looked surprised and replied, "You mean that you've never read in the Bible where it says an eye for an eye and a toot for a toot?" I'm sorry, I like that. There you go. Actually, gang, it is much better if we learn to let others toot your horn. So Proverbs 27:2 says, "Let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." That's the best thing, is if I can learn to keep my mouth shut about me, not exalting me, and let other people doing it. It's much better. I think that's God's way of doing it. So when you find yourself tooting your own horn, when I find myself tooting my own horn, which I'm sure I will do as soon as I go home, I'll start tooting my own horn. You know, I think I need to be careful, because whose example am I following? Let's move on. So verse 36, "He shall also speak blasphemies against the God of gods and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done." Speak blasphemies. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Paul writes, "He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And says he'll do this until the wrath is accomplished. In other words, he'll continue this course of blasphemy until the end of the tribulation. That's the time of wrath. Verse 37, it says, "He shall regard neither the God of his fathers." Now, some folks feel that means that he could be Jewish. And that's because this phrase, "the God of his fathers," is a phrase that's used in the Old Testament to describe the God of the Jews. He's the God of he's the God of my fathers. So some folks feel that the Antichrist may be Jewish. That's a possibility. I think this is the only verse that you can use that would claim that. Some of those other stretches where people do the Dan thing and all that kind of stuff. I don't know about that. It could just be that he is a person who does not recognize the God of his religious heritage. I mean, he could be Italian and could be a Catholic, but doesn't go to church, something like that. Interesting stuff that Daniel gives us about the Antichrist, stuff that you don't often hear people talk about. Interesting stuff here. Verse 37, he also says, "So he shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor the desire of women." Now, there's a couple possibilities what that might mean. He doesn't regard the desire of women. One possibility is, is, what does this mean, the desire of women? Some have suggested that it's talking about the Messiah, because it is not a secret that for many Jewish girls, it's their desire to become the mother of the Messiah, the desire of women. You date that back to Genesis chapter 3, that the Messiah would come from the seed of a woman. And so some have suggested, well, that he's not going to follow the Messiah. That's possible. I could see that. Others have suggested maybe it means he'll just be a single man. He won't be married. Others suggest what? Come on. It's the obvious one. Brokeback Mountain. There you go. He's a cowboy. Yeah. Homosexual. I think that's the obvious thing. That's what most of us think of. Now, maybe 40 years ago, we would look at that and we would say, oh, a world leader who's a homosexual? For most of us, we would think, what more impossible thing could ever happen? Do you think that anymore? No, not in our society. Not in our society at all. There are places in Europe, I can't remember which nations, where they have outlawed preaching against homosexuality. I think they've even done this in Canada as well. I wouldn't be surprised if it'll happen soon. You know, there was that wicked murder thing that happened in Massachusetts a day or two ago where some people were shot at a gay bar. I wouldn't be surprised if that turns into something like this. Who knows? It says he will not regard the desire of women. Verse 37, nor regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. But in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses, and a god which his fathers did not know he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Now, it seems that what it says he will honor is this god of fortresses. In other words, I think he's talking about military strength. It says he will, well, we know from other scriptures that he will have the largest and best military in the world. It says he will honor him with silver and gold. He'll have a large military budget, I think is what it's talking about. Verse 39. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many. Now, it says he is giving honor to this god of fortresses. As he's giving honor to the god of fortresses, he will take action against the strongest fortresses, possibly coming against the strongest nations in the world. And it says he will have help with a foreign god. I think he's talking about Satan. What more foreign god can there be other than Satan? And it says he will advance its glory. Well, Satan and the Antichrist are like two peas in a pod. So that's not hard to see. Verse 39 says, and he will divide the land for gain. Divide the land for gain. To me that sounds a little bit like what the road that we're going down in the Middle East right now. Not that it's a bad thing. I'm not trying to take a political stand. But the supposed roadmap to peace that the U.S. and Europe and I think Russia, who else, there's something called the Quartet, and the U.N., what they have proposed, this roadmap to peace, is to divide the land of Israel and to give the Palestinians some land, the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. Do you think there's financial gain involved with this division of the land? You betcha. Great incentives. In fact, this last week with the Hamas victory politically in Palestine, where they have now gained a foothold, a huge foothold. I mean, they've got the upper hand now in the Palestinian government. Have you seen what the response is from the world? The world has threatened to cut off all their aid to Palestine, of which we're paying about 90% of it. I don't know how we got involved with that. But I think there's like $800 million a year, and we're paying $700 million or something like that. I heard the numbers last week. there is financial gain involved in getting this thing done. I mean, it makes sense. There's wisdom. I can see earthly human wisdom to it. But here it talks about the Antichrist dividing the land for gain. I think it's talking about finances, and the land will be split up. I think it's talking about the land of Israel. Verse 40, it says, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. That says at the time of the end. Now, let me just stop here for a second. I think, the more and more I was looking at this, today it hit me, I think that from this point, from verse 40, I think I think this particular time from verse 35 up to maybe the end of the chapter are events that talk about the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. I don't know if you've been following all the stuff we've been trying to teach. The tribulation period is a period of 7 years where a bunch of yucky stuff's going to happen to the earth. It's a time of God's wrath. It is it's a time described in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. It's a part of what's called the 70 weeks of Daniel. It is a time intended for the nation of Israel. It is a time when God will punish sin on the earth. It is a time when the Antichrist will come to power. This seven-year period is divided into two parts. There's an event in the middle, that's the abomination of desolation, and it divides it in half. And you will find throughout the scriptures references to periods of 3.5 years, and that's usually the last 3.5 years. You'll find references to 42 months, which is 3.5 years, or you'll find references to 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. I think the stuff that we're reading around about initially here is going to talk about the first 3.5 years. And it leads up to the time of the abomination of desolation. Let me show you that as we read on. It says, so at the time of the end, so during this seven-year period, at the beginning of the seven-year period, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. Now, I hope I don't make this too confusing. Up until verse 36, the first 35 verses, it was pretty clear who the king of the north and the king of the south were. I don't know if you remember last week, but the king of the north was always the Syrian king. The king of the south was always the Egyptian king. North of Israel, south of Israel. Are you with me so far? I'm not exactly sure if that holds past verse 36. I want to give you two possible interpretations of this verse. And it all depends on who the word him refers to. Okay? Here's the first way of looking at it. The first way is to say that the king of the south, Egypt, will attack the king of the north, which could be led by the Antichrist. Because earlier, prior to verse 36, the king of the north was, for example, Antiochus Epiphanes, the person like the Antichrist. Are you with me? He was the king of the north. So would it be possible that the Antichrist is still the king of the north? That's possible. And if you follow that flow, then the idea here when it says that the king of the south shall attack him, talking about attacking the king of the north, talking about attacking the Antichrist, then it says, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. Now who's the him? Is he talking about the king of the north coming against the king of the south? Well, that's this first idea. That is just that there's just two people involved, the king of the south being Egypt and the king of the north being the Antichrist. Are you following me with this? This is not the way that I normally, that you, I think of, obviously. But it is a possibility that it's talking about. Are you following me with this? So that when the way you could read verse 40 is at the end of the time, at the time of the end, the king of the south, Egypt, will attack him, the Antichrist. And who is the king of the north? And the king of the north shall come against him, the king of the south, like a whirlwind. Are you following me with that? The question is, who are the hymns? Not the songs, the hymns, but the... Are you following me? That's the question. Now, that's one way of looking at it. The other view is to take both hymns as the Antichrist. Because we've been talking about him in the last couple of verses as this guy who exalts himself. And so I think the more natural way is to say that now the king of the north is not the Antichrist or not the successor to Antiochus Epiphanes, but he's now a separate person. Maybe he is the king of Syria, but it's not the Antichrist. And so the second way of looking at it is to say the king of the south shall attack him, the Antichrist, and the king of the north shall come against him, the Antichrist, like a whirlwind. So the other way of looking at this is that there's a pincher thing happening, and both the south and the north attack at the same time. Are you following me with this? No, no, that these are not the Antichrist, but they're both attacking the Antichrist. So when it says the king of the south will come against him, and then the king of the north will come against him, they're both coming against the Antichrist. And he responds, and he shall enter countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He will enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. So the second way of looking at it is that both the north and the south, which could be Syria and Egypt, it's been that way through the previous passage, attack the Antichrist. Now, whether they attack him in the Holy Land or whether they attack him somewhere else, I'm not sure that it's clear about that, because it says then he will enter the Holy Land. It could be, let me suggest this, we've been looking at how it seemed like the Antichrist was going to be the ruler over a revived Roman Empire. Remember that from Daniel 2 and Daniel chapter 7? There's this revived Roman Empire in the last days, and the Antichrist is the ruler over it. And he is the one, he's the prince of the people who came and wiped out Jerusalem. Remember that from Daniel chapter 9? And he makes a covenant with the many. Well, we think that, and that begins the tribulation period, the 7 years when the Antichrist makes a covenant, a treaty with Israel. So what if at the beginning of the tribulation, this Antichrist, ruler of a Roman Empire, which we have talked about possibly being connected to Europe, what happens if because of this treaty he makes with Israel, what if Israel is attacked from Egypt and Syria and he comes in to rescue them? I think that's what it's talking about. And what do you think the Jews are going to think when he comes in and rescues them? He's the Messiah. Because that's what the Messiah does. He rescues, he saves Israel. You understand what I'm saying? So we look at it this way. It says at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. The king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. Talking about knocking out Syria and Egypt. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. Other people are drawn into this, and he conquers through this. It says, verse 41, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Now, there are some nations that the Antichrist doesn't cross the border into. And these are all descriptions of modern-day Jordan. It says he's not able to conquer these groups, which is currently modern-day Jordan. Now, I find this interesting because I think maybe I'll just describe this rather than taking this through all the places. In Revelation chapter 12, we have this description of the Jews in the time of the tribulation. It's described as a woman who flees to the wilderness and the Antichrist comes after her. And in the wilderness, she is kept there for 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. Jesus gave us a little hint of what was happening when he said in Matthew 24:15, he said, And when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, like Daniel wrote about, you better check into this, he says. He says, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. We put those things all together, and we believe that at that midway point in the tribulation period, when the Antichrist stands up in the temple and says, I'm God, the people will realize that's what Jesus was talking about, and they'll head for the hills. They'll flee southeast from Judea into the wilderness. There's an ancient prophecy in Isaiah 16 that seems to indicate a possible location of it, a place that's called Selah, or we sometimes call it Petra. You've seen it in Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade when they rode through the canyons and they came to that ancient place where the old knight was. Remember that? That's called the treasury of these, what's the name of the people that used to live there? But it's in the area of Edom. Anyway, I can't remember the name of it. Anyway, some people think that that's the area where many Jews will flee to, the wilderness, to the south and to the east. And it's interesting that that lies in this area, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, the land of Jordan. So when the Antichrist is conquering these nations because of this war that breaks out, he doesn't go into Jordan. But I wonder why. Because the Bible says that the Jews will flee to Jordan. You see this coming together? You seeing this stuff? Verse 42, it says, he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So as this war takes place at the first half of the tribulation, he conquers Egypt. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. So these other nations fall in line as well. He gains wealth from these conquests. Verse 44. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. Now it says something happens. News reports hit from east and from the north. Now, I can throw out some suggestions. In Revelation chapter 9, it describes an army that comes from the east. An army of 200 million. And I think it fits about the time period. I think that fits about the time period. It says news from the east and from the north. What's the news from the north? Now, some have suggested maybe it's the Gog and Magog invasion of chapter 38 and 39. It might simply be the king of the north, because up to this point, north has referred to the king of the north. So it could simply be that Syria has regrouped and is going to attack again, maybe this time with China's help or something like that. I don't know. Verse 45, it says, and he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. The glorious holy mountain refers to Zion. Zion, Mount Zion. What city happens to be on Mount Zion? Jerusalem. Jerusalem, right. Between the seas. Jerusalem is between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean. Okay? In other words, this verse is saying that at this time, the Antichrist will make Jerusalem his home base. It says he plants the tents of his palace. He makes it the seat of his government. He makes Jerusalem his hometown. I wonder, personally, if this isn't when the abomination of desolation takes place, because of what we're going to read in the next couple of verses. And so I'm wondering if at this point, we've now gone 3.5 years into, and at this point, this is about the time of when the abomination of desolation takes place. It says, and yet Yet he shall come to his end, and no one shall help him. Now, I think that this is meant as encouragement for the Jewish people who are running from him at this point. And they're going back, and somebody says, wow, man, I just was reading in Daniel the other day, and you wouldn't believe it, just described what just happened the last couple of years. Oh, my goodness. But look what it says. He shall come to his end, and no one shall help him. I believe it's a message to God's people saying, don't worry, it will all be over soon. And this evil guy is going to get what's coming to him. John records the Antichrist's end about, it says in Revelation 19, verse 19, it says, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against Jesus, him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone." He will come to his end, and no one shall help him. He will come to his end. When you get discouraged, gang, and things don't seem to be going very good, it's okay from time to time to skip ahead and read the end of the book. It's okay. Because it's not bad to remember that we win. We do. Jesus wins. We win. It's going to be okay. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to see this. I read this on Sunday. I just want to make sure you know where this is. In case you're going through a tough time, I want to make sure that you think about going, you know where to find this when you need it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Second Corinthians 4:16, Paul says this, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." That's our hope, gang. Is that, you know, no matter what you're going through, no matter how long you think you've been going through it, in God's perspective, in the perspective of eternity, it is momentary light affliction. And it's just producing huge weight of glory for you in eternity. It's not a waste. We win in the end. It's good stuff at the end. And so this message of hope comes out to God's people. You know what? He's going to come to his end. You don't need to worry about it. Chapter 12. Too bad there's a chapter break here because it really, it's just, this continues the same prophecy. Chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "And at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people." Now it says, at that time. At what time? Not just the time of the end. I think he means at the time that Antichrist sets up his government in Jerusalem. At the time of the abomination of desolation. At the time when the Jews pack up and head for the hills. It says, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people." This is Michael the archangel. He's the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff of the Armies of Heaven. That's about what he's equivalent to in heaven's eyes. And his chief responsibility is the protection of Israel, of God's people, of Israel. It is at this time, look at Revelation chapter 12. Look at Revelation chapter 12. It's at this time when Israel has fled to the wilderness for 1260 days or 3.5 years. It's at this time that we read about Michael being involved in a war. In Revelation 12:6, it says, "Then the woman fled to the wilderness. There she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Verse 7 says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Things in heaven, gang, are so intimately entwined with things on earth. And I'm not sure I always get it. I kind of think heaven and earth are just two completely separate places. Jesus said, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." Heaven and earth affect each other. In Daniel chapter 10, we saw this bit about things on earth affect this angel coming and being, you know, fighting for 21 days and how it's all tied with Daniel. And we saw this intertwining of these two things. I think this idea of Michael standing up for the Jews and this battle in heaven, I think are a little bit connected. Says verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." Verse 11, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." Now, you think, well, if you follow, he's talking about Michael fighting against Satan. He's talking about how he gets boot Satan out of heaven. And then it says how they did it. Well, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their lives unto death. Wait, that's not angel stuff. That's human stuff. The blood of the Lamb affects humanity, not angels. The word of their testimony is the word of God. That's our fighting tool. They didn't love their lives to death. Angels don't die. We're the ones that die. You see, gang, the battle in heaven is influenced by the battle on earth. And vice versa. The battle on earth is affected by the battle in heaven. But could it be possible that in this tribulation time, that the war in heaven isn't just simply all the poor Jews sitting back in their sofa, in their recliner chairs, waiting for the battle in heaven to take place and to be finished? But could it be that the battle in heaven is affected by what the believers do on earth, by learning these three weapons, the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and not loving their lives to death? I think so. I think that's how you and I gain victory over Satan, by those three things, by the blood of the Lamb. How does that work? Because one of Satan's chief things against us is guilt, condemnation. He's the accuser of the brethren. And what do you do with all that? Because darn it, most of the time he's right. Most of the time, yeah, I did do that. I stand condemned before God. So what can I do about it? I am forgiven. I am washed. I am cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Right? Amen? That's our weapon, is the blood of the Lamb against the enemy's condemnation. The second thing is the word of their testimony. I think he's talking about the word of God. That is the word of their testimony. This is the word of our testimony, the word of God. It was Jesus' weapon against Satan when he was tempted. It's our weapon. It's the sword of the Spirit, using the word of God. Not just quoting the verses, not just knowing the verses, but living them as well. It doesn't do you any good if you don't live it. You can quote it as much as you want, but if you're not living it, it's not going to help. Live the word of God. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb, the word of the testimony, and lastly, they did not love their lives unto death. Sometimes that's just about, that's the bottom line, isn't it? Threaten you with death. But you know, when you think about it, shoot, kill me and bing, I win the grand prize. I go to heaven. You go ahead. Go ahead. You know, I like that. There was that line in the movie, The End of the Spear, where the son was asking, you know, Nate Saint, you know, he was saying, well, Daddy, you know, if they're going to kill you, are you going to use the gun? And he said, no, son, because they're not ready for heaven. We are. Well, see, that's it, gang. That's it. And if we get that right, then what in the world can the enemy do against us? So I die. Wow, I win the lottery. I go to heaven. How bad can that be? That ain't bad at all, gang. And when I live in that perspective, gang, I think that's how we grow in victory. I think that's how we take land. That's how we take territory. That's how we advance in the Lord. And so, it says, let's go back now to Daniel. It's at this time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. Now, even though we call this 7-year period the tribulation period, in technical eschatological terms, there is a subdivision of the tribulation called the great tribulation. That's when it gets really turned up. And that's the last half of the tribulation. That's the part that takes place after the abomination of desolation. And so he says, there shall be trouble as never was seen before. That's after this 3.5 period, after the Antichrist has performed the abomination of desolation, which I think is tied to verse 45 when he sets up his government in Jerusalem. Are you with me so far? Okay. Time like trouble like never be seen. Verse 1, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. He's writing to Daniel and talking about the Jews. He says, everyone will be delivered. I think this is what Paul means in Romans 11:25 when he says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, there's a blindness on Israel until all the Gentiles get saved and we're raptured and we're out of here. Then he says this, and so all Israel will be saved as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. All Israel shall be saved. All those who trust in Jesus, the ones whose names have been written in the book. It's about trusting in Jesus. It doesn't get around it. It's about those who trust in Jesus. Verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, this is what we call a resurrection. People will come back to life. Bodies will come back to life. And there's two resurrections described here. There's one we would reserve for believers, those who awake to everlasting life, and those two, shame and everlasting contempt. There's two resurrections, one good, one not so good. Currently, when a person dies, they will go to one of two places. They will either go immediately to heaven into the presence of God if they are a believer in Jesus. If they are not a believer in Jesus, they will go to hell immediately. Now, what a resurrection is about when this person in their spirit gets another body. You don't go from body to body like these Buddhist goofy stuff. You don't come back as a worm. No, you go to heaven or you go to hell. But there will be a resurrection when your spirit will once again get a new body. Now, the next resurrection coming up is the event we call the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it says that what will happen is that Jesus will come, trumpet will be blown, and it says the dead in Christ will rise first. In other words, those who are already in heaven waiting for their new bodies will get a resurrected body. Okay? And then it says, then we who are alive and remain on the earth will be caught up together with them, and we'll get our new bodies, boom, instantly. Just kind of like, just presto, change-o, we'll be up in the air. And 1 Corinthians 15:50 talks about it being in the twinkling of an eye, you know. And I don't know exactly how fast the twinkling of an eye is, except I just think about this. I mean, are you paying attention to blinking right now? Are any of you blinking while you're looking at me and reading your Bible and stuff? You ever notice how you're... Have you ever paid attention to blinking where your eyelids close and they come back up? But it happens so quickly you don't really notice it, right? And watch Ken blinking there a little bit. Think of this. You blink, slow motion, the eyelids go down, the eyelids come up, and you're in heaven with a new body. You go, whoa! In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. Now, that's the next resurrection. During the 7 years of the tribulation, there will be many who will come to Christ and many who will die for their faith. Revelation chapter 20 talks about this resurrection when at the end of the tribulation, those who have died for their faith, that's when they will get their new bodies at the end of the tribulation after Jesus comes back. And then there's 1,000 years where Christ reigns. And at the end of 1,000 years, and this is Revelation chapter 20, there will be a final resurrection at what we call the Great White Throne Judgment. And at that time, the only people that are left that have not gotten their new bodies yet are those who are in hell. And at that time, they too will be raised and have new bodies. Now, for those of us who have trusted in Jesus, we've got these really cool bodies that are designed for one thing and one thing only, for heaven. Being able to just handle heaven and the glories. And right now, if you went to heaven in your present body, you'd just like, you'd like fry. You'd just dissolve. It would just, the glory would just like eat you up. You just couldn't handle it. But the new bodies, man, they'll be able to just perfect for heaven, fit for heaven. The unbeliever, when they are resurrected, will have new bodies that will also last forever. But they are not fit for heaven. They are fit for the lake of fire. And that's why we want to share Jesus with people. Because we want to take as many people with us to heaven. We don't want people to go to the other place. Have no desire. God has no desire for people to go to hell. The Bible says God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't enjoy it. He hates it. God desires that all men be saved. And so that's why we want to share the gospel with people, because we want people to come with us. Now, it talks about this resurrection. Here in the Old Testament, some people say, well, the resurrection is a New Testament concept. No, it's not. It's in the Old Testament. Here's one of the places that talks about a resurrection. Verse 3, it says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. Jesus said in Matthew 13:43, he said, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. We call this glory. Glory. Now that sounds like a Pentecostal word. Glory. You don't say glory, you say glory. Glory. You know, all glory means is shining. It means shining. You know, it's like, you know, stare into the fluorescent light for a little while. That's got glory. That's shining. You and I, in our resurrection bodies, will have glory. You won't be able to play flashlight tag in the dark because everybody will tell where you are, because you got glory. You will shine. It says, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Who's those who turn many to righteousness? People who share their faith. People who lead others to the Lord. There's almost a, I don't know if you get like a red glory and a yellow glory and the different colors. I don't know, but there's going to be a glory associated with those who share their faith. Solomon wrote, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. Verse 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Now, some have suggested that because of what Daniel was told in chapter 10, when he was told that he was going to understand all these things, some have suggested that Daniel is now being told, now just don't go and write it all down. I just want you to be careful about what you write down. You seal up these things. Only tell enough to just kind of give some hints. Could be. That sounds interesting. Some people have said that, you know, all this talk about the end times is all baloney because, you know, you read books written 150 years ago, you won't read about this kind of stuff, about people talking about the rapture and stuff like that. It's just made up stuff. Well, no, gang. That's because it was sealed up until the end times. It's these last days where we start understanding these things and the pieces fall into place. Verse 4, he says, many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. Now, some think that this means that people will run all around the world trying to figure these prophecies out. I think that it could just simply be talking about what people run to and fro. I talk about a boom in transportation. How about the last 50 years? I mean, who would think that you get on an airplane in Los Angeles and less than 24 hours later you wake up in Moscow, 17,000 miles away? How could you ever think of such a thing? Knowledge increasing. I remember last time I taught through Daniel, it was 11 years ago. And I talked about, you know, computers and CD-ROMs, and isn't it amazing how much knowledge we have access to? That's nothing 11 years ago. That was the dark ages. I mean, think of the internet. Think of just Google. I mean, how much information is right there at your fingertips? You just type it in Google and boom, there it is. Talk about increase of knowledge. I look at this and I think, what a very clear description of our days. Verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank, talking about angelic beings. By the way, he is on the banks of the Tigris River. We know that from chapter 10. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? In other words, I think he's asking, how long from this abomination of desolation until this time of the end? Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. That's a time, that's one time. Times, that's two more times, so that's three. And half a time, that's a half. If it's years, and I think it is, he's talking about 3.5 years, the last half of the tribulation. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. In other words, when the time of the persecution of the Jews is over, that's when it's over. Although I heard, I did not understand, Daniel wrote. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the end of the end of the till the time of the end. In other words, don't worry, Daniel, you don't have to know everything. Shut up, kid, and just write down what I've given you so far. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. See, I think that's what's happening here tonight. We're getting it. I think I'm getting it. Now, not that I'm that wise, but you know, I think we're starting to get it. The wicked go right over their head. It's going to go right. But you notice it says many will be purified, made white, and refined. As horrible and devastating as the tribulation is going to be, tribulation does something to us. It refines us. Difficult times refine us. I'm pretty sure this was in one of Greg Laurie's daily devotional things. He talked about this story about a guy going on vacation and watching a lumberjack, watching the logs float down the river, and he was pulling logs out from time to time, pulling them out, sending them down a different chute. And the vacationer asked what was going on, and the lumberman said, well, these may all look alike to you, but a few of them are quite different. The ones I let pass are the trees that grow in the valley, where they're always protected from the storms. Their grain is coarse. The ones I've hooked and kept apart from the rest came from high up on the mountains. From the time they were small, they're beaten by strong winds. This toughens the trees and gives them a fine and beautiful grain. We save them for choice work. They're too good to just make into plain lumber. You understand? That the difficulty that the trees go through, the winds that blow, that beat against them, makes them tougher, and it makes the wood finer. And gang, as much as we hate difficulties, as much as we want to run from them, we want to scream, we want to say, stop! What God is doing in us is purifying us, making us white, making us stronger, making us better. Now, I used to teach this because that's just what the Bible said. But I think I'm starting to get it. I think I'm starting to get it. Doesn't make it any funner going through tough times. Not at all. But can you receive this when I say that God loves you enough that He wants to make you better? And so, gang, He lets us go through the tough times. That's what will happen in the tribulation. He says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away. Now he gets a little more specific. And from the time the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. What in the world is he talking about? Now see, the 3.5 years, it's 1,260 days. According to prophetic calendars, and I've hinted at verses in Revelation that mentions the 1,260 days. Now he says there's going to be 1,290 days. What's that first 30 days for in verse 11? How what's that for? You know what? I could sit here and give you some suggestions, but I'm not. I'm just going to say I don't know. Okay, I do have some good ideas, but it's not worth our time. Because I don't think we have a clue what it's about. What's the and there's another 45 days. Blessed is he waits for the 1,335 days. What's that for? I don't know. I mean, this could be, it might take a little bit of time from the time that Jesus comes back until things get cooking, you know, in his kingdom. It might be mop-up time. It might be registration time. I don't know. It might be initiation to the kingdom of God time. We all have to go through an initiation. I don't know what it's for. But there's this mysterious thing. And then he says, "But you, Daniel, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will rise to your inheritance at the end of the days." In other words, Daniel will be back. He'll be back. He's coming back, and we'll get to see him. So, there you go. End of the book of Daniel. Let's stand and pray.